Good to see everybody again. Thank you for your prayer. I need that more than ever, I think, this weekend. But we do look to the Lord that His word, His voice will be among us. We've got some things that I want to study that are sort of set out, and we have notes. But part of the reason that I give notes like this is so that if I do go off at a tangent, you can find your way back on your own. If you have this map with you, that's the idea. You know that I'm not famous for my sense of direction. So if we go off in another direction, you ought to be able to find your own way home. The topic, and it is a topic this time rather than a book that we've chosen for this weekend, I call it The Person and Work of the Holy Spirit. And as soon as you look at that topic, you know that it's far too grand a title for what we're going to try and do this weekend. Because this really is a lifetime study, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So really, although we've called it that, it's really only going to be aspects of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. What I want to do, first of all, is just give you some idea of where we're going. Maybe you remember the old story of the preacher who was a very powerful and effective preacher, and someone asked him what his technique was, and he said, I won't try a different accent, but he said something like, well, first of all, he tells them what I'm going to tell them. Then he tells them what he told them. I'm doing a bit of ordinary teaching at the moment, and it's interesting, that little phrase, to kind of first of all, tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell them what you told them, and some bits stick at times. Okay, this is our pattern for this weekend, without reference to Sunday morning, which is different. What we're going to look at tonight is just a sort of an introduction, and we're going to distinguish between some Old Testament truths and New Testament truths concerning the work of the Spirit. And then we're going to look at some words which have to do with the word baptize. Then tomorrow morning, we've got two studies on symbols of the work of the Spirit. And we're going to take Noah's flood and the Red Sea crossing. These are very well known to you, but I want to go into them in some detail. As far as I see it, the advantage of a weekend like this is not necessarily to hear new things. I'm not trying to be novel or original, but it's an opportunity to do something more comprehensively, not exhaustively. You can't do that with a topic like the one that we've chosen, but just to set out the stall as much as we can in the time that we've got, so that we can see a sort of a panorama of the work of the Spirit. One of the things about any kind of listening, whether you're just listening to a sentence or you're reading the scriptures, is to find the balance between looking at the minute detail and getting the flow of it. Because the way that God has inspired the scripture is in both kinds. That's to say, God has inspired the scripture meticulously with amazing care and detail, every word. Every part of a word, every letter, every part of a letter. I'm not exaggerating, I'm only telling you what Jesus said when he said not one jot or one tittle would be changed. That's what he was speaking of, the absolute meticulous accuracy with which God has inspired things. But as well as that accuracy in the tiny details, we need to get an idea as well of the great sweep of revelation, the great sweep of inspiration that you've got in the scriptures. You know what it's like. If you just concentrate on one part of something, if you just concentrate on all the parts, you may understand all the parts perfectly, but you may not understand how they fit together and become a working whole. It's like if you listen to my words that I'm saying, if you try to define every word that I use, so that you're sure that you know exactly what each word means, by the time you get to the end of my first sentence, I will be at the end of my third. And you can't do it that way. So we have to find a balance between looking at the detail and also finding the sweep. And that's what I really want to do over this weekend. So we're going to look at some of the symbols tomorrow morning. Then tomorrow night, we're going to look at what I've called here, the acts of the Holy Spirit. Where does that get us to? Then this Sunday morning. Then there are two sessions on Sunday, which will be session 5. The household of Cornelius, we'll look at detail there to see what happened. And study 6, union with God. And then on the Monday morning, as some people go a little bit earlier than others, we'll look at some practical aspects, if we can, of living and walking in the Spirit. What about different terms that we're going to use? Sometimes people get very upset if you use the wrong terms. I sometimes get upset if people use the wrong terms, particularly if they use the wrong terms and by doing it they hide some wonderful treasure. Gary and I were talking as it was coming down. The Bible's written like this. This is God's sort of inspiration, the way he's done it, so that there's wonderful treasures. But if you just call things by general terms, you miss some of the wonderful things that God wants us to know. It's one of the reasons I'm still stuck with my AV, still looking for a better version, haven't given up, still looking, and as soon as I find it, I'm going to switch to it, I promise. But in the meantime, I'm going to stick with this one. Words do matter, and using them as accurately as we can matters as well. And sometimes there are words that are used in the Bible that you may think mean roughly the same thing, but sometimes they don't mean roughly the same thing. Sometimes they have a particular point that they want to make. We have a friend of our family at the moment who's a Finnish girl, and this will interest maybe the linguists among you, but apparently until the beginning of this century, the Finnish language had no word for orange. I don't mean the fruit, I mean the colour. They had no word for orange. So if you saw something that you would have called orange, you had to decide whether it was red or yellow. That's what you had to do, because there was no word for orange. Now, what a tragedy. Orange is one of the few colours I can see. That would be an absolute tragedy. If you think about that, if you're forced to put things crudely into boxes and you say, yes, it's more yellow than it is red, we'll stick it this side, you're really losing wonderful truths sometimes that you have in the shade of things. Here's another little bit of irrelevant information. Up until about 20 years ago, no Hebrews were ever frustrated because they didn't have a word for it. Up until about 20 years ago, no Hebrews were ever frustrated. Sometimes they were angry, sometimes they didn't get what they wanted, but they were never frustrated because they didn't have a word for it. The wonderful thing is that if you do have a word and you get the right word, that word can become a little parcel for you, so that when you use it in the right context, it lets out all its aroma, all the scent, all the wonder of it. But if I do use a word in a different way to the way you use it, please don't get too upset with me. I want you to turn with me. Let's turn to a Bible verse. This is Genesis chapter 2 and verse 10. And I just want to take this verse as a simple kind of illustration. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 10. One of the things that Christians sometimes quarrel about is to how many different kinds of experience of the Spirit there are. The early Pentecostals began by believing that there were two experiences, and then they had another one that they wanted to put a label on, so they call it baptism in the Spirit. Before that, they'd had regeneration, and then they'd had sanctification, and then they had something else, which they called baptism in the Spirit. And this was a struggle for people who thought there were only two works of the Spirit, and an even bigger struggle for people who thought there was only one real work of the Spirit. So, how do we understand that? Well, this is just an illustration. Look at this, please, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 10. This is talking about the garden. Let me read from verse 8 to put it in its context. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it was parted and came into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good, there is bdellium and the onyx stone. The name of the second river is Dihon, the same is it that compasses the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goes towards the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Just a very, very simple picture. Apparently at Eden, where this garden was, there was to begin with one river. At this point, it divided into four separate rivers. Now, if you remember that, is this one river or is this four rivers we're talking about? Well, this is one river that sometimes was four rivers. And if you can imagine this in your mind, if you can imagine a river coming and then splitting into four, maybe it splits into two and then there's another branch and then there's another branch, however you want to imagine it in your mind, if you think about it, if that river, let's say it was going from the top to the bottom of the page that you're imagining, if you wanted to cross from the left to the right, if you crossed at the top, you'd just have one experience of the river. Because you'd cross it, and you'd be now on the other side of the river. If you crossed a little bit farther down, possibly you might have two experiences of the river. Because by that point, it's divided into two parts. Maybe if you crossed a little bit farther down, you'd have three experiences of the river. Are you following this? Maybe if a little bit farther down, you'd have four experiences. Now, we shouldn't really sort of get into big quarrels about how many experiences you have to get across this river. The important thing is that you get across the river. The important thing is that once you were this side and now you're that side, and there's no doubt about it. The work of the Spirit, if we want to, and we shall, partly, in the weekend that we've got together, you can look at the work of the Spirit and you can distinguish certain aspects of the Spirit's working. Distinguishing them doesn't mean you have to divide them up and put them in little boxes. This is what the theologians used to say about the Trinity. The persons of the Trinity may be distinguished, but not separated. Alright? So we may try to put accurate labels on certain aspects of the Spirit's work, but we're not going to try and divide them up into little watertight compartments and say, well, this person's had this experience, so they've got that label on, and this person's had this experience, so they've got that label on. This one's had two experiences, so they're not as good as the one who got it all at once. God's bigger than that, isn't he? He is. I'm telling you, he's bigger than that. Some years ago, I was asked to go and speak at a school. They'd had a little mission there, and they asked me to go and speak on the topic, where do we go from here? That was my topic. And I got there and I said, well, really, it all depends on where you are, doesn't it? Isn't it?
Yes.
You see, if I were to... Let me kind of pick somebody in my mind and not tell you who I'm picking. And if I were to say now, okay, I want you to trust me and I'm going to give you directions to get out of this room. And I say, you stand up and you take one step forward. Then you turn through 90 degrees and you take four steps. Then you turn through 90 degrees and you take three steps. Then you turn left through 90 degrees and you take seven steps. And Alex would be out through the door. The rest of you would be all over the place. Wouldn't you? The rest of you would be all over the place. Because we're all starting from some different place. So where do we go from here depends entirely where here is. And God knows where here is. And God isn't too anxious to get us to some point on a chart so that he can tick things off. He's a father. He's a father. He's taking us. He knows what time he's got. He knows what he's doing. He'll take as much time as it needs so that these things become thorough, really become part of us and of our experience, not just things to tick. You'll have heard, no doubt, of the very old story about some American tourists. If you're American, I apologize for this. But they arrived, apparently, at Keswick by Lake Derwent Water in a beautiful big American car. It was twilight, and the beautiful scene of ducks going over Derwent Water, and nice and tranquil, and they jumped out of the car. And one of the local people were there, and they said, "Is this Derwent Water?" And the local said, "Yes, it is." So they ticked something on the chart and jumped back in the car. And I don't think it's true. But what the point I'm making is, it isn't a question of getting all the right ticks in the right boxes. It's a question of us trusting God to lead us on in his perfect way and constantly saying yes to him. That's really what it's all about. Constantly saying yes to him. If you were to begin to look at the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, you ought at some point to come to a realization, although not all Christians do, you ought to come to a realization that there is a difference in the way that the Holy Spirit works in different parts of this book. I hope that doesn't offend you, that you should have chosen to work differently at different times. And I'm not into hyper-dispensationalism when I say that. It's just that he himself said that times would come when he would work in a different way. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. You know that God begins again, in a sense, with this one man, Abraham. He starts again the work of redemption and revelation of truth. And there comes the time when some of Abraham's descendants have a meeting with God at Mount Sinai. And at that point, they enter into a new corporate relationship with God. Not just as individuals like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had, but as a nation they became God's people. This was the promise. God said to them, "If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you'll be my special people. You'll be my own unique treasure. Although all the world is mine, you'll be mine in a very special way." And they were very eager to enter into that relationship, and so they did. And they became God's special people. And God worked with them in a wonderful way. He had a land prepared for them. He had a wonderful destiny prepared for them. And when they entered into the land, the way that God was going to prepare for them was by what some people call charismatic personalities. They don't mean it in exactly the way that we use the word charismatic now. What they mean is that God had a plan, and it was this kind of plan. This is how it worked. That when the people needed, in some extraordinary circumstance, someone to lead them, someone to be their champion, what happened was that God would choose somebody. By his Spirit, he would equip them for that unique job that was necessary at that time. And that person would then become like the leader of all the tribes of God's people for the time that the anointing was upon him, for the time that he was being equipped for that particular role. When the job was done, he could go back to his plowing or whatever it was. It was a fascinating time. I'm talking about the time of the Judges. It was a fascinating time. It ought to have been the most exciting time in Israel's history. Instead, it was a time of tremendous tragedy. Mainly because the people wouldn't listen to what God was saying to them. Because they got locked into a cycle. And the cycle worked like this. They turned away from God, and God gave them over to other oppressors. When they came under the bondage of those oppressors, they cried to God in their distress, and God in his mercy gave them a deliverer. a judge, as we call them now. The deliverer then did that that God had given him to do. The people thanked God for him and then forgot about God and went back to worship other gods. And so God gave them into the hands of oppressors. And when they came under the heavy oppression, they called upon God again, and God in his mercy heard them and sent them another deliverer. And they followed him until they had the deliverance, and then they forgot God. And it goes on and on and on. That cycle just goes on and on and on. It ought to have been a thrilling time of amazing dependence upon God. They weren't going to be like the other nations. In that little phrase, there rests all the tragedy of this people. Because when you get to the end of the book of Judges, they're actually saying, we want to be like all the other people. We want to be like all the other nations. We want a king. We want someone that we can see, someone who will go out and fight our battles for us. We don't want to be different. We don't want, I'm putting words in their mouth, but we don't want to live by faith. We don't want to have to trust that God will intervene in some miraculous way when we need him. We want things to be predictable. We want them to be even, nice and balanced. We want to be like the other nations. It's a tragedy because the whole purpose of their existence was that they shouldn't be like other nations. That they should be a unique people with a unique relationship to God. They weren't to have one man. They were to be a family of people together, dependent upon the same God, trusting the Spirit of God to equip this one, and then this one, and then this one. Not believing that one had all the power, had all the answers, but that God had all the power and all the answers. And that he would distribute those powers and answers as he saw fit. But that meant a life of faith. And they turned back from that. Then they came to a time. And this is instructive. I'm just kind of rambling. This is the Ramblers Association tonight. They came to another time. And this shows, again, the amazing mercy of God. Because this was God's perfect plan for them. And yet, when they began to protest and say, no, we want to be like the other nations, we want a king, God protested to them, first of all. He said, if you have a king, this is what he'll be like. This is what he'll do. And they said, well, we still want a king. And God said, all right, choose you one. And he chose them a king. He chose them a good man who went off in another direction. And God had another king in his heart, a man after his own heart, a man named David. And God began to work in David. And it was a time of great blessing and victory for the people of Israel. And then it came into the time of Solomon. And that had begun something that hadn't happened before in Israel's history. They now had a dynasty. Not looking to God to see who he would equip. Not looking to God to see how he would deliver them from this next emergency. But now they had a family to look to. They had the family of David. They had the descendants of the family of David. They were sure this is where that answer would come from. This is where their deliverance would come from. They were all right now. They got the best of both worlds. They've got a king like the nations and one that they expected that God would equip. Didn't last very long. If you know your Bible, you know this didn't last very long. It didn't even last right through the reign of David's son, Solomon. It began to fall to pieces. Solomon began to oppress the people that God had put in his care. To such an extent that when Solomon died and Solomon's son came to the throne, it was ripe for revolution. The people had had enough. They didn't want any more of this. And they sent a representative to Solomon's son with this kind of message, which said, okay, Solomon was heavy-handed with us. How will you treat us? Solomon's son, Rehoboam, took some advice from different people. He took some advice from the old counselors, maybe people who'd seen David, who knew how David had behaved as king. They gave him some amazing advice. They said, if you will set yourself to serve this people, they will be your servants for the rest of your life. And Rehoboam took some more advice. He took some advice from young men who'd grown up in the purple, members of the royal family, people who had had all kinds of benefits of privilege of their position. And he said, "What do you think?" And they said, "Tell them they've seen nothing yet. Tell them that you'll have more strength in your little finger than your father had in his thighs. And if he whipped you with whips, you'll whip him with scorpions." And I think God said, "I'm not having this man to be king over my people." Then you had a terrible time in Israel's history. The nation split. There was effectively a kind of a civil war. The two different parts of it went in different directions. They struggled, stumbled along, the northern kingdom getting worse and worse by the year. The southern kingdom of Judah sometimes better, sometimes worse, but the trend was downwards. The northern kingdom went into captivity, lost completely, taken captive by the Assyrians. Here's one of these famous dates for you. 722 BC was the fall of Samaria. That was the end of the northern kingdom. About 120 years, something like that, later. That's how long Judah survived, longer than Israel. God was warning the people. He was telling them what was happening. He was telling them that although God had allowed the northern kingdom to go into captivity, there was still an opportunity for the southern kingdom. There was still an opportunity for the remnant to believe God, to repent, to go in his way and to be his people. And at this time, God was working with particular men, prophets, like Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a man who was prophesying in the last years of the southern kingdom of Judah. In fact, he was there right till the bitter end. He was there till the armies of Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem. He saw the temple burn. He saw the kings taken into captivity. He saw the priesthood polluted. He saw all the promises that God had given to this people apparently wiped out overnight. If you want to read about it, it's in a book called Lamentations, one of the most tearful books in the Bible, as he just sees everything, all his hopes, aspirations, possibility, the destiny of this great people just slipping away. They've lost it. But it wasn't the end, because while all this was happening, God was beginning to speak in prophecy. He was beginning to speak that although this end had to come, God had something else in mind. And if we turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah chapter 31, this is one of those passages of scripture that's very easy to remember, because it's Jeremiah 31, 31. This is really just part of a longer section, but if we read this part, you'll begin to see. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband to them, said the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The reason I've come to this passage of Scripture is to illustrate this point that I've made, that the Bible itself tells us that God was going to work in different ways at different times. That's to say, here, the Spirit of God speaking through Jeremiah is telling the people quite definitely that God is going to do something different. Something that will not be like what they're used to. And God expresses it through the voice of Jeremiah very, very carefully. This is it. I know this is familiar to many, but for the sake of completeness, let's look at it. This is verse 31 of that chapter. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. The relationship between God and Israel had been expressed in a covenant. Covenant is a solemn, binding legal agreement. The covenant that most of us are most familiar with probably is marriage. That is a covenant of two people who willingly enter into a relationship. In fact, that's the kind of covenant that God entered into with the people of Israel at Sinai. He uses this language. He says that he swore an oath to them. He made a covenant with them, and they became mine. That's what God says. Did you notice this language here? When God reminds them of the way that they have behaved towards them, he says, you broke my covenant, although I was a husband to you. It's because that was a kind of a marriage covenant that from this time on, from the time of Sinai, whenever the people of Israel went aside after other gods, when they were unfaithful spiritually, the Bible calls it adultery. It's spiritual adultery. Because from the time of Sinai, this people was God's people. Now, all the world is God's, but this people had entered into a special covenant with him. In fact, I don't know whether it's an accident that this is the way it works, but the Anglican Church, I think they've just stopped doing it, haven't they? They used to read the banns three times. And I spent part of my early years with the Anglicans, and you have to get this little bit every Sunday morning when he would publish the banns of marriage between so-and-so spinster of this parish and somebody else, bachelor of the same parish. And then he would say, in tone, and this is for the first time of asking. And then the next week, he'd say it again, and this is for the second time of asking. And then thirdly, this is for the third time of asking. And the whole purpose was to make sure that these people were eligible to be married. But it's interesting that you've got something very similar that happened to that in the story of the Exodus when they became God's people. If you'll turn to Exodus chapter 19 to begin with. This is Exodus chapter 19. This is such a wonderful passage. Let me begin to read at verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the children of the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bared you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure unto me, above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak to the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, This is for the first time of asking, and this is their response. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the word to the people to the Lord. And Moses acts as the mediator up and down the mountain, taking the people's words to God, bringing God's word down to the people. And you get to this passage in chapter 24 We've said this kind of thing before, but it's good just to remind ourselves that God didn't rush this people into this relationship with him. First of all, he sketched out to them the general terms. Did they want to be his people? Did they want to keep his covenant, keep his commandments? And they're eager. So then goes into the fine detail. He gives them what we call the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, and he gives them the judgments and the laws. And then you get to this part here, chapter 24. And he said to Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came, and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice, and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. That's for the second time of asking. And that's their response the second time. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar, and he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, third time, all that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. And after that third time, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. So they became God's people. They became God's people as a result of God swearing an oath, making a covenant with them, sprinkling them with blood. This is the blood of the covenant. This people become the people of a blood covenant. They're God's people. That's what Jeremiah was referring to. In Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's go back there. Verse 31, he says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. So God was going to do something which was different to the old. Please notice this. He wasn't going to patch up the old one. He wasn't going to repair it. He wasn't going to add bits to it that he'd missed out the first time. This was going to be a new covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So God is saying very strongly through Jeremiah in these last days of the kingdom of Judah. He's saying, what I'm going to do will be new and it will be different to what I did the last time. It won't be the kind of covenant that there was the last time. Can you see how carefully this is expressed? It won't be, verse 32, it not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. It's going to be a new covenant, but it won't be like the old covenant. And one of the ways that God refers to this particular covenant is he says it was a time when he took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. When we read earlier on in Exodus chapter 19, God says he carried them on eagle's wings. That's another kind of picture. So what is God signifying when he talks about taking them by the hand? Well, I think maybe more than one thing. It's a pretty picture, I suppose, to have the idea of God holding somebody by the hand and sort of walking along the beach together like the Footprints saga and all the rest of it. But I don't think that's what's really behind this particular verse. those of you who don't know us, we've had seven children now, we've got two grandchildren, and there are times when you have to take them by the hand, usually because they want to do something quite different to what it is you're doing. And you know if you've got them by the hand, you've got a good chance of getting them where you're going. I don't think this has to do with romantics. I don't think this is God and Israel sort of walking hand in hand along the seashore. I think this is part of God's way of saying, you remember what the last one was like. Although you said yes to me, I took you by the hand, and to some degree my will was imposed upon you. You were told what you had to do. And he goes on to say this here. That covenant they broke, he says in verse 32, even though he was a husband to them. And then he says this, but, so you can see the contrast, this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, said the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. I've often wondered what reaction Jeremiah must have got when he first prophesied these words. Suppose I were to say to you, how can I do it in a way that will shock you, but not shock you too much? Suppose I were to say to you something like, look, if you do what I tell you this weekend, you can become real Christians. You say, what a cheek. Who does this man think he is? I've been a Christian 30, 40, 50 years. These people have been God's people for centuries. They've been God's people for generations. The only reason they existed was because they were God's people. And Jeremiah says, God says, I'm going to do this, and the consequence of it will be, is that you will be my people, and I will be your God. I don't know what they thought. I don't know what they thought. You see, God wasn't patching something up. If he was patching it up, they would have still been his people as they had the first time round. But this was something quite different. This is a new covenant. This is a different kind of a covenant. It won't be like that other covenant where God had to put his hand on people and make them do what he wanted them to do. This covenant is going to be different because I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. God was going to do something on the inside. This is very familiar ground for most of us here, I think. So familiar, maybe, that the excitement of it has sometimes escapes us. This is an amazing statement, you know. They'd had generations of God working in a certain way. They had generations of prophets and kings and God's ordering and equipping for them. And then God says, I'm going to do something which is different. I'm actually going to put my laws on the inside of you. I'm actually going to write them on your heart. What I'm going to do is, you won't have to be dependent upon other people. You won't have to have teachers who tell you what to do. You won't have to have people who tell you how you should keep this law or that law. I'm going to write my law on your heart, and you won't have any need of teachers to say, know the Lord, because you'll all know me. From the least to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now maybe you say, well, what has this got to do with the work and person of the Holy Spirit? Well, a little time after, well, kind of there's a crossover, there's a point where they're functioning at the same time but in different places. God had another servant, a prophet, named Ezekiel. Ezekiel had been taken captive in one of the first waves of deportations, and he was in the land of Babylonia, in Babylon, by the river Kibar. And God began to speak to him. God began to give prophecies for him. So now what you've got is the people of God have got split into two groups. There are those who are still in the land just about to be taken captive. There are those who have already been taken captives and now in Babylonia. And God has a servant in each place. And each servant in the two different places are actually saying the same things. They're saying the same thing, separated by hundreds of miles. No knowledge of what the other one is doing, but God speaking the same word by a different servant. Turn to Ezekiel, please, with me. This is Ezekiel chapter 36. Well, if you just look at Ezekiel chapter 1, that'll put you in the picture. Here he is. Chapter 1 of Ezekiel and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was by the captains by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, Chaldeans or Babylonia. And now if you'll turn to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. You'll see the way that God expresses the same truth. Even when God has the same thing to say, he doesn't always use the same words. In fact, it's very seldom he uses the same words. This is Ezekiel 36. Let's read from verse 24. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. Remember, same time, different place, different prophet. And I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. Notice again where we're going. I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Isn't this amazing? The same echo of exactly the same words, hundreds of miles separate, these two men bringing the word of God to God's people. You will be my people, and I will be your God. Here, there's no specific mention of a covenant, but he's talking about the same thing. He's talking about something that's new. Jeremiah 31 speaks of the new covenant. Ezekiel 36 speaks of the new heart. Verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And it wasn't going to be the old and the new living side by side. It was going to be all brand new. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgment to do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Wonderful things. Wonderful promises. In fact, let's just look at chapter 37, so that we can begin to see and maybe begin to interpret something of what was going to happen. I've said that Ezekiel was a prophet, and he was. But Ezekiel was more than a prophet. Ezekiel was a prophesying. Not just a prophet, he was a prophecy. He himself was a prophetic statement. A prophet is someone who knows the mind of God and speaks it out. And in Ezekiel's life, the mind of God was known and spoken out in a most unusual way. one of the titles that's used often of Ezekiel in this prophecy of Ezekiel is unusual, and maybe the first time you read it, I can remember as a young Christian reading it and being quite shocked. Because God calls Ezekiel Son of Man. Not the Son of Man, that was a unique title that the Lord Jesus took to himself. But even the fact that he called him Son of Man, I can remember the first time I read it and thinking, wow, what's all that about? Well, Ezekiel was not just a prophet, he was a prophecy. And he was a prophecy about the Son of Man. That's to say, he was a prophecy about Jesus. He was God saying before the time the thing that was going to happen ultimately. If you look at chapter 37, this is a very well-known passage. Verse 1, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of Man, there you are, there's that title. God said to me, Son of Man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And he said to me, prophesy upon these bones. And say to them, I'm not going to sing it, we'll just keep to the words. O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord unto these bones, behold, I will cause... Let me pause for a second. The Hebrew word for breath that you're going to read now, I will cause breath, is ruach. But the Hebrew word ruach doesn't only mean breath. It also means wind, and it also means spirit. So whenever the Hebrew used the word ruach, he was thinking of all those pictures at the same time. You and I have to join them together. We have to remind ourselves that they're the same. They didn't have to remind themselves. They had one word for all three. Breath, wind, spirit, ruach. Listen to this. Thus saith the Lord God, verse 5. Behold, I will cause ruach, breath, spirit, to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put spirit, ruach, in you. And you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. As I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them from above, but there was no spirit, ruach, breath. Then said he to me, prophesy to the spirit, ruach. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the spirit, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, spirit, and breathe, if you like, if you want to keep the word spirit and keep the context, inspire upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the spirit breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. This was addressed to a man that God calls Son of Man, because it is a prophecy. This is exactly what the Son of Man would do when he came upon the earth. For 3 years he would prophesy to the dry bones of Israel. The bones that were very dry, that had no life in them. For 3 years he would prophesy, and there would be results as a result of the prophecy. As a result of him bringing the word of God to them, there would be effects. These effects here that you have are noise and the shaking, and the bones come to him, gather bone to his bone. Things happening. Things happening as a result of the Son of Man speaking the word of God to them. But all those things were happening still come short of life. Can you see this? An incorporating, I'm using the word very carefully, corpus body, an incorporating, a gathering together of a body. But what you had on the day of Pentecost, before the Spirit came, in a way was a perfect body, but without life. You had a perfect corpse. You had the results of 3 years of him speaking the word of God. This bone was joined to this bone, sinew on it, flesh on it, everything ready, except it wasn't alive. This is a sobering truth for us to realize. You know, you can get it all right. You can get all the answers. You can get the perfect church with all its theories, all nicely into place and everything just the way it ought to be. And it's dead. You can get that. You can get that. Then notice, he no longer speaks to the dry bones of Israel. Verse 9. Then he said to me, prophesy to the Spirit. And the words that he says to the Spirit are, come. So you've got this picture of the Son of Man who, for a period of time, brings the word of God to the dry bones. There's reaction, but there's no life. And then there comes a time when the Son of Man has to speak to the Spirit direct. Can you see the gospel that he was preaching to these bones? Do you know what he was saying to these bones? Well, I'll read it. Here you are. Verse 5, here's the gospel. Thus saith the Lord to these bones, behold, I will cause spirit to enter into you, and you shall live. That's the gospel. So when I thought the gospel was about the cross and sins being born and blood being shed, yes it was. But all that was so that the Spirit could come. All that was so that he could do what had always been in his heart, to cast fire upon the earth, to make people his people in a way that they never had been before. So for the first period of time, he prophesies to the dry bones, he speaks to them, and there are results, but the results are always short of life. Then comes the time when he speaks directly to the Spirit and says, come. That's what Jesus said, isn't it? He said, it's expedient for you that I go away. Because if I don't go, he won't come. But if I go, I'll send him to you. Let's put it in the words of Ezekiel. It's expedient for you that I go, because although I've done all this talking to the dry bones, there's something that can't be achieved by talking to the dry bones. I have to go and talk to the Spirit. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not being crude or oversimplistic. I'm just trying to make a point. He then speaks to the Spirit, and the Spirit comes, and these bones live. You can have, and I do think this is a sobering thing, you can have all kinds of reactions, apparently, and yet not have the Spirit. You can have shakings and noise and bones coming together. I suppose this really was quite a cacophony of noise. Bones rattling, people shouting, all shaking. There are some groups who would say this is absolute proof that the Spirit has come. And yet he hadn't come. He hadn't come. But then he speaks to the Spirit, and the Spirit comes. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the Spirit came into them. Notice the prepositions again. The Spirit came into me. Into me. And they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. I've been emphasizing this thing about in because generally, when the Old Testament speaks about the Spirit, it speaks about the Spirit working on the outside. Close, but on the outside. It speaks about the Holy Spirit rushing upon people suddenly. It talks about the Holy Spirit clothing somebody, like the Holy Spirit clothed Gideon. But it's usually these outward pictures, although there are times when it expresses things in another way. Let me just take you to one or two references, just so that you can see the variety of the work of the Spirit in Old Testament times. Turn with me, please, to Exodus 28. This is talking about, we're going back in time. This is talking about the building of the tabernacle, which was to be God's house, a kind of a mobile temple, mobile palace for God. Exodus chapter 28, God speaking to Moses. I'll read from verse 1. "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me in the priest's office. Even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me in the priest's office." Did you notice in verse 3, it speaks about people being filled with the Spirit. Filled with the spirit of wisdom. There is a difference, and the best way we can explain it is this. I don't want to get too technical, but particularly in the New Testament, The way that sentences are put together, sometimes they have definite articles, that's the word the, and sometimes they don't. When they don't have the definite article, it refers to something more general. When it does have the definite article, it's referring to something very specific. So when it refers to the Spirit with the definite article, it's really referring very specifically to the Spirit, and people like Thomas Newbery would say that it's emphasizing the Holy Spirit coming in his person. It's emphasizing his personality, not his powers. Now here what you have is God's Spirit coming to equip with power. Not bringing his personality, but bringing his power. Not bringing his character, but bringing his power. In fact, maybe you know this, that I think it's only twice in the Old Testament that the Spirit is called the Holy Spirit. And each time when he's called the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, it uses the word holy in contrast to men's unholiness. It uses the word Holy Spirit to contrast with Israel's unholiness when they're in the wilderness. It refers to the Holy Spirit. David refers to the Holy Spirit in Psalm 51, that great repentance confession psalm of his. And having confessed and asked God to cleanse him, he comes to this phrase and he says, "And take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He was conscious of his own sin. Being conscious of his own sin, he was conscious of the danger that God would take his Holy Spirit from such a person. The point I want to make is that whenever you get these references to the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament, although it speaks of fillings, you'll find it always has to do with equipping to do some particular task. Let's look at another one. Let's look at, if we see this one expressed a little bit more clearly, in Exodus 31 and verse 3. Exodus 31 and verse 3. This is God speaking particularly about Bezalel, who was the leader of the workmen who constructed the tabernacle and made all the beautiful garments. Verse 2. "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah, and have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, and in understanding, and in knowledge, and all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold, and silver, and in brass, and in cutting of stones, to set them, and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. Can you see that those are all equippings of God? This is God empowering a man to do a particular thing. In this case, he's empowering him, giving him skill. This isn't just natural skill. This is divine skill. This is God giving this man an ability beyond any natural ability to do these things that were necessary to do. Okay, let's go to Numbers, chapter 27. This time the man in question is Joshua. Numbers chapter 27 and verse 18. Read from verse 15 to see the context of this as well. He's referring to people who had rebelled against God. And then he says this, verse 15. And Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep, which have no shepherd." In other words, Moses is asking God for a God-equipped leader. That's what he's asking for. Not just a military strategist, not just a warrior. He's asking for God to do something. And the Lord says to Moses in verse 18, "And the Lord said to Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him." And Joshua had a unique equipping of God to be the leader of Israel when Moses died. Let's go on to another one. Well, let's go on to Ezekiel, this man, this prophet. Let's look at Ezekiel's own personal experience. Ezekiel chapter 2. I'll read from the last verse of chapter 1. Just so that you can see what had happened to this man. He has seen this amazing revelation. It's a wonderful thing, this is the way it's expressed. As the appearance, verse 28, of the bow that's in the cloud and the day of rain, so is the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, says Ezekiel, I fell upon my face. And I heard a voice of one that spake, and he said to me, "Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee." And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? The Spirit coming and setting somebody on their feet. Not putting them on their back, but actually, he was on his face. But now the Spirit comes in him and sets him upon his feet. It's interesting, isn't it? Spirit entered into him when he spake to me and set me up upon my feet. But I heard him that spake unto me. Ezekiel, you see, became someone who could hear God. That's really what a prophet is. He becomes someone who is equipped to hear what God is saying, to know what God is thinking, so that he can communicate it to others. So again, this work of the Spirit, although it speaks of it being on the inside, has to do with people being equipped to serve God in a particular way. Let's go to the latter part of the Old Testament, Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And did you hear me call this the Old Testament? It's because at this time the Old Testament or the Old Covenant was still functioning. And although the story of John the Baptist is in what we call the Gospel, he really is an Old Testament character. in fact, is the greatest of all the Old Testament characters. We'll have a little look at him. We won't go into some of the others. On the list you'll see there are other names here, but we'll just look at John. This is Luke chapter 1 and verse 15. Let's read this prophecy given to, or promise given to Zacharias. Verse 13. We'll read from verse 13. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That was John's ministry, to get the people ready for Christ. And in order for John to have this ministry, he had to have the equipping for this ministry. And the equipping of this ministry was the working of the Spirit of God. Now, I've often said that with John, if Christ had not come so quickly, I think we'd probably concentrate on John much more. John was an amazing man with an amazing gift that God had given. He did turn the heart of the people to God. There never was such a revival in Israel as there was during John's day. They flocked out to him. He was in the wilderness. They flocked out to him from the towns. Everyone was listening to what he had to say. The priests felt the whole priestly setup was being threatened. This man is preaching baptism towards the repentance of sins. They have a whole system that has all kinds of rituals and ceremonies that have to do with sins being forgiven and atoned for. And here's this man who says, you need to go through this symbol of repentance and death to yourself, and God will forgive you. Revolutionary preaching it was. And the Spirit of God is with him, and not just for the people of Israel. You find that others are listening as well. You find Roman soldiers who, when they hear him speaking, say, well, what about us? How should we respond? And he's got a word for them as well. He really was an amazing character. But let's look at something it tells us about him. While we're in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, if you go to verse 41, you might say, well, this is the point, maybe, at which John receives his undoing. This is when Mary comes to where Elizabeth is, her kinswoman. And verse 41, it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Let's go on to Luke chapter 7. And verse 28, we're going over, we're travelling over 30 years when we turn over these few pages. Now John's grown, and this is what it says. This is chapter 7, and let's read from verse 16. There came a great fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God had visited his people. This rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about, and the disciples of John showed him of all these things. One of the brothers in the church in Reading was speaking about this just the other night. These disciples of John, who are now with Jesus, when they see the kind of things that are happening, they, part of their response is that they want to tell John what's happening. They want to tell John of all the events. And it has a strange effect on John. Verse 19, And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come? All look we for another. this brother was saying, and it really spoke to my heart. It was just on Sunday night. He was just saying that if you think about John, he hadn't done anything wrong. He was fulfilling his ministry. He was doing the thing that God had given him to do. And then suddenly, without it being any fault of his own, he's in a prison. His ministry is cut short when it looks as though it's at its most fruitful. When everything is looking good, maybe he was, I don't know what he was thinking about, but suddenly it's over. And he's in a prison. And no doubt temptation comes to John, and John begins to try to work out what's happening here. You know, don't you, that the Lord Jesus hardly ever gave a straight answer to the question, are you the Christ? He hardly ever gave a straight answer because it wasn't a straight question. Some of you will be old enough to remember Professor Job. It all depends on what you mean by the Christ. What do you mean by the Christ when you say, are you the Christ? For most of the people, it meant a military deliverer. An old-time judge, like those that had been in the times of Gideon. Someone who would come and rid the people of Israel from their Roman oppressors. Someone who would come and make them the head and not the tail. Someone who would bring in the time of the fulfillment of the promises of God. This is what they looked for. So Jesus couldn't say, yes, I am the Christ. Because what they meant by Christ was something quite different to what he meant. But he couldn't say no either, because he was the Christ. So usually he didn't give straight answers to that question. But here's John now. It's all looked as though it's going in a certain direction, and suddenly it's all cut off abruptly. John is in prison. He begins to ask the question, are you the one that should come? Or should we look for somebody else? I think this is a way of saying, what's happening? What are you doing? Why am I here and you are there? What's going on here? I'm not looking down my nose at John. And you'll see that Jesus doesn't either. Verse 20. When the men were come to him, as to Christ, they said, John Baptist has sent us to you, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues, and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said to them, go your way, and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. And tell him this as well. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. I think it's, and this is what the brother was saying on Sunday night, it's possible when things don't work out the way you thought they were going to work out, when the pattern of your life you thought was going to go in a certain direction and suddenly it doesn't, there's a temptation to be offended, to take the huff, to what's going on here? Why is this happening to me? What have I done? The Lord sends this message back to him. Blessed is he who's not offended in me. Then it goes on to say this. Verse 24. But when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak to the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea. I say unto you, and much more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being justified with the baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. We won't go on. But the Lord says some things there in verse 28 which demand our attention. It's easy to read past these some things sometimes and not realize how important some of the things are that are being said. What he says is this. Here in Luke's Gospel it refers to prophecy in particular, but in Matthew it just speaks of the man general. And it says this, among those that are born of women, there's not a greater prophet or not prophet, there's not a greater than John the Baptist. That means that whoever our Old Testament hero is, whether it's Gideon or Samson or Elijah or Isaiah or David, it actually means that the greatest Old Testament character, the greatest man born of women, is John the Baptist. This is the man who Jesus says, John restores all things. This man, under God, working in the power of God's Spirit, brought the people of Israel to the greatest state of preparedness that they could possibly be in, so that they would recognize their Messiah as he came to them. This is the greatest man born of women. And then Jesus says this staggering thing. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Please look at the verse while I read it. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. If you look at that verse and think about it, you'll see it can only mean that when Jesus said this, John the Baptist was not in the kingdom of God. Now that doesn't mean he'd been expelled for losing his faith in the dungeon. That isn't what it means at all. But this is the greatest man born of women, and that's the clue to understanding him. This is the greatest man of natural birth who has ever been upon the earth. But he's not in the kingdom of God. And you know how Jesus says you get into the kingdom of God. He said it to Nicodemus. Don't be surprised, Nicodemus, that I say to you, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. This man, John, is God's servant. He is a faithful and fruitful servant. He is filled with the Spirit of God in equipping power to do the work of his ministry. And yet the Lord Jesus says, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. He's not saying that to criticize John. That's the farthest thing from his mind. He's just been saying wonderful things in commendation of John. He's saying it to make a point. People realized that John was the last of the line. He was the last of a particular kind of servant of God. And God was doing new things. He was the greatest of those of that other covenant. He restored all things. As far as was possible, he brought Israel's faith back to its original purity at the beginning, and yet it still falls all so far short of what God wanted. This is the man, you remember, that when Jesus came to him, John had been speaking about him. John had been saying, he's the one who's going to bear away the sins of the world. He's the one who's going to baptize in spirit and fire. And when Jesus comes to him and says to John, I have to be baptized of you, John protests. And John says, I need to be baptized by you. What are you doing coming to me? Now, John wasn't asking for water baptism because he knew Jesus wasn't a water baptist. John was a water baptist. But he knew Jesus was another kind of a baptist. He is the one who baptized in spirit and in fire. Jesus represents something new. He represents the beginning of a new covenant, a new relationship. That new covenant that Jeremiah spoke of, Jesus said, it's in my blood. Do you remember? This is the blood of the new covenant. Or this is the new covenant that's in my blood. He was at that time the one representative on the earth of a man in whom the law of God was written in his heart. One who didn't need to be taught by anybody else because he was being taught all the time what his father wanted him to know. Someone who was living in a kind of relationship with his father that old Israel hadn't even dreamed of that. John has been a faithful servant, but he's of that old order. Something is happening now. What's happening, in fact, of course, is exactly what John Baptist said must happen. He must increase, and I must decrease. Even this brightest star of the old covenant must fade now into obscurity. The Sun of Righteousness is rising, with healing in his wings. I'm just going to take a couple of minutes. You'd be very patient for this first night. It's going to take a couple of minutes to, if you've got the notes handy and you look at page 3 and 4, page 3 and 4, I just want to say something about some words that are used. One phrase that's used in the scriptures concerning the work of the Holy Spirit is this phrase, baptism in spirit. And if we're going to understand what that means, we really need to understand what the word baptize means. And I don't want to be sort of doctrinaire or sectarian when I say this, but we need to see it as it stands so that we can understand exactly what God is saying. I'll read what I've got here, where it says baptism. In most English Bibles, the Greek word baptizo has not been translated. It's rather been transliterated. That means they've just put English letters for Greek letters. So the Greek word baptizo has now become the English word baptize. The problem is we now still need a definition for the word baptize. The word, for many people, the word has gained its meaning from pedo, that's child, as in a pediatrician, pedo-baptist, child baptizers, who sprinkle with water. So if you talk about Christian baptism, for some people, they immediately think of what other people would call christening. They immediately think of a baby squealing its head off from the vicar pouring water over him doing the sign of the cross or something like this. They immediately think of that as baptism. Now, I'm not talking against the Anglican Church at this point. I'm just simply saying that the Greek word baptized could never be used for that. The Greek word for baptized could never be used for sprinkling, could never be used for water being poured over somebody's head, could never be used for making signs of crosses with it. Because the Greek word baptizo means to dip in different ways. We'll look at it here. Here's the first one. Babto, to dip, when it says see. Babto, to dip. And these are verses in your English Bible. And when I've underlined the word dip, it means you've got the Greek word bapto in those particular points. Here's an interesting one in Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, at the top of page 4. You can turn to it, or you can just read it, but I've put the verse on the top of the page there. And he, that's this vision of Christ that John has in the book of the Revelation, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. I want you to remember that picture of Christ, of being someone who's vesture whose clothing has been dipped in blood. Now, you know what that means, don't you? That this isn't sprinkled. This isn't one or two spots. This isn't poured on. This is dipped in. This is the process that people used in ancient times for dyeing cloth. They would take something and they would batter it. They would dip it. They would soak it until the colour and the cloth became one, so that the whole thing had kind of changed in its appearance. Here's, go on to D. These words are all linked, but they're just slightly different. That one means dip. This is the word baptizo, which really means to plunge or to immerse. Now, if you see that LXX, that's Roman numbers for 70. And it's a way of speaking of a book called the Septuagint, which is really a very old Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it's interesting that this is Naaman, do you remember, the leper. Here he is, he went down and he baptized himself. That's what the Greek Old Testament says. Baptized himself 7 times in the River Jordan. And you know, he wasn't sprinkling either. This was a very thoroughgoing thing that he was doing. Notice the idea of a thorough soaking in this. In Isaiah, you hardly see it there, but it's just that in the Greek, that talks about something being overwhelmed. They used to use this word of ships when they were overwhelmed with a storm. When they were sunk by the power of the waves, and that wasn't a sprinkling either. They would say this thing has been baptized. That's overwhelmed. Now there's another word here that we need to look at, even though the time's going, and this is E. That's the word baptismos. It looks very similar to the others, and it comes from the same root, but it means something somewhat different. It's used 3 or 4 times in the New Testament. It's all the times it's used are here. In Mark chapter 7, it's in verse 4, it's used of the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and tables. In verse 8, it says, laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, such as the washing of pots and cups, etc. Then in Hebrews chapter 6, and verse 2, baptisms and laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. This word ought not to be translated baptisms in your AV at this point. It ought to be translated washings. This word is used 4 times in the AV, in the Greek. 3 times it's translated washing, once it's translated baptisms. If it had been translated washings all 4 times, people wouldn't have had the strange idea about doctrines of baptisms that they've developed. This ought to be you can follow this through and read it to yourself. This ought to be translated washings, as in Hebrews 9 and verse 10, which you've got a little bit farther down here. The context is clear in Hebrews. It says, the Jews had a foundation of truth trusted to them in the Old Testament scripture. And of course, there's no mention of baptism in the Old Testament, but there's lots to do with washings, the ablutions, all the different ceremonies they had. So note this. This verse can't be used to support the idea of several baptisms. There are some Bible teachers who teach that there are, I remember one man saying there are about 7 different baptisms. There was baptism into Christ, baptism of the church, baptism of the Spirit, baptism in fire, baptism in love, all kinds of things. Ephesians, of course, says there's one baptism. So what we're going to look at, we'll begin to a little bit tomorrow. But just exactly what does this word baptism mean? How does it signify? How has God tried to instruct us to understand what's in his heart when he says these things? If that's a bit technical, that last little bit from where it says baptism, don't worry about it. But if you're the kind of person who likes details, look at it, think about it. The point I'm simply making is, in this particular part, is that washings ought to be the word that you've got in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 2. Then there's just a noun, which is the word baptism, which is used in all those different places that you've got at the bottom of page 4. It speaks of the baptism of John. It speaks of the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. It speaks of the baptism buried with him by baptism and one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're going to spend quite a bit tomorrow on one baptism, so we'll say no more.
Now, let's stop. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, in my heart, I want us to get some feel, some idea of the sweep of your purposes. I want there to be a sense, Lord, of what a wonderful consummation it has been in your own heart when you are able to pour out the Spirit on all flesh. When you were able to do that, Lord, that had been in your heart from the very beginning. Lord, we thank you for your faithful dealings with these ancient men and women of God. And we thank you for their faithfulness. Lord, we thank you for their testimony. For these who, being dead, still speak to us, still challenge us. We thank you for them, Lord. We do. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to be faithful stewards of a greater gospel, a greater promise, a greater covenant, a greater mediator, a greater working of the Spirit within our hearts. Lord, we don't just want the label, Lord, that's what I'm really seeing in my heart. We don't just want the label of Christian or New Covenant. We want all the surging reality of the life of your Spirit.
Yes.
Lord, touching every part, sanctifying the whole, yes. Saturating us, kindling us into a great contagious flame of fire for our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I do pray that you will help us not just to become better educated over these few days that we spend together, but by your Spirit, do something deep within us, Lord, and open our eyes to the wonders that are available to us in the day in which we live. And above all, Lord, glorify our Lord Jesus, who made all this possible. Amen.
Amen.